Well, we are going to dive into today's message and the biblical passage we'll get to from James here in just a minute. But today we come to a passage in our series on the book of James that gets to one of the great debates of and great sticking points, really, about a person's relationship with God. That also has, it's not just an intellectual debate, it has an incredible impact that's very practical and very real world in our lives. Where you land on this debate has the potential to have a significant impact on your everyday life. I will also say that while this debate is still very active and alive today in the 21st century, it has roots that goes back centuries, back to Jesus' day, even before that, across cultures, and spans the human spectrum of religious belief, except perhaps those who truly believe that there is no God. And the debate is this. Who is the greatest rock and roll band of all time? I'm just kidding. I just want to make sure you're listening. The debate is this. It can be summed up with this question. Does what we do or does what we believe matter more? Like, which of those matters more, what we do or what we believe? Can you believe essentially whatever you want? And is that belief good enough to open the door to eternal life if you've done all the right things? Does it even matter what you believe if you've done all the right things? Are our works enough? Or how about believing all the right things but not really doing much with that belief? Is it okay for faith just to be an intellectual, mental, emotional kind of thing? Even if it's very strongly held, is that enough all on its own? There's a wide range of responses throughout the centuries. Those are kind of the extremes. The pendulum tends to swing from one side to the other, with some filling in the middle. But there's a wide range of responses throughout the centuries. And even today, many people believe even today that as long as you live a good life and treat other people well, that's enough. That you, and others believe that you have to have right theology down to the nth degree. Today's passage brings that debate, to the forefront. So we're gonna dive into James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It's a passage that gets into this tension between faith and works. This is God's word to you and me today. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds or no works? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, "Oh, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. All right, so I want to start with a little historical background. We're going to kind of dive into this it's a historical background about this passage, or not so much about the passage itself, but about how it has been interpreted over the years and some of the larger biblical context around this idea of what we believe and our works and how those interact and what's more important and so forth. So Hopefully this will help us to understand this passage and its context. And we'll see here that there are historic roots about what even people believe today about faith and works. And the place I want us to start is in the early to mid-1500s with the theologian Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., the pastor and civil rights activist from the 1960s, but Martin Luther, the German theologian, born in 1483, died in like 1547 or thereabouts, and what he had to say about matters of faith, especially as it pertains to works and what we believe. So if you are familiar with Martin Luther at all, if you're at all familiar with him, you know him as one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation and one of the founding fathers of a whole branch of Christianity that came out of and now stands alongside Catholicism. Denominations such as our own, Presbyterians, Lutherans, of course, that are named after Luther, Methodists, Episcopalians, other denominational churches, non-denominational churches as well, all of these that are a part of the Protestant branch of Christianity. Luther was not seeking to start a whole new branch of Christianity called Protestantism or Protestants. He just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. That was his goal, was to help steer the Catholic Church onto a right path from where he believed they had gotten sideways. But he was excommunicated from the church in 1521, excommunicated from Catholicism because of his efforts at Reformation. So he really ended up with no choice but to start something new. As my Catholic friend Mike says, we only have ourselves to blame for Martin Luther and the start of the Protestant Church because we kicked him out of the Catholic Church after all. So Luther, along with others, began emphasizing some Christian biblical teachings and beliefs that they felt were being set aside and overlooked in the Catholic Church at this time in the early to mid-1500s. Two of those beliefs in particular that they were focusing on were salvation is by God's grace alone, so no works on our part, and that we receive that through faith alone. Salvation by grace, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Luther had significant issues with the book of James because of its emphasis on works, which we see quite strongly in today's passage. His biggest issue with the book of James was that he thought it contradicted these doctrines of salvation by God's grace through faith. Especially, he thought James contradicted the writings of Paul, where there is a great emphasis on God's grace over and above our works. When Paul writes against works and emphasizes faith alone and grace alone, he's writing of works done in an effort to replace the work of Jesus on the cross. If we think that by what we do, we can make ourselves fit to stand in the presence of the Almighty God, then that is a works righteousness theology. It's a very common theology today, even if people wouldn't necessarily use the phrase works righteousness. It's a way of approaching God that says, I am good enough, or if I am good enough, then God will accept me, that I can spend eternity, you know, in heaven with God. It's very attractive because there's no accountability to a standard of what good is that is set by someone else, such as God. No standard to a book that we would consider authoritative, like the Bible and its writings, that teaches us and instructs us for life and faith. Instead, you get to determine what is good. You get to play God in this regard. You get to decide this. You can set the bar high or you can set the bar low. It's up to you. And Paul, in his writing, speaks against this works righteousness theology. Jesus speaks against it as well. Instead, they always come back to our relationship with Jesus. Jesus brings us back to himself. Paul points us back to Jesus as well. Points us back to Jesus and our trust in and our belief in his life and his death and his resurrection, with the work on the cross that Jesus did, accomplishing what our own works can never do. In other words, no matter how good we are, or at least think we are, It's not going to be good enough to be in the presence of a perfectly good, holy, and righteous God of the universe. That's the kind of works that Paul is teaching against and that Jesus taught against as well. So when it comes to Martin Luther's skepticism of the book of James, it is because in his day there had begun to be an increase in a number of practices within the church that emphasized human works and de-emphasized the work of Christ. There were shades of today's popular works theology, works righteousness, in the church in their day. And Martin Luther rightly saw that as unbiblical and diminishing the work of Christ on the cross. And he vehemently opposed anything that looked or smelled like works righteousness. And the book of James puts a lot of emphasis on works, on deeds. There's no denying that. I mean, in today's 11 verses alone, the word for works or deeds or something or doing something appears 11 times. And all 11 are encouraging us to do deeds, to do good works, to live into that. As a result, Luther simply felt that the message of James cut too closely to the errant theology of the day about works that he was seeking to correct, that he was seeking to steer the church away from. It doesn't help that James only mentions Jesus a couple of times, and both of those are kind of in passing. So in Luther's view, the book of James de-emphasizes Jesus, which is exactly the problem in the church that he was seeking to overcome, to seeking to combat. And it is true that Jesus, or his title, Christ, are only found twice in the book of James. But there are other places where we read of Lord. We read that word, which is certainly steering us, pointing us to Jesus. There are numerous references, even direct quotes to Jesus' teaching. James doesn't say or write, Jesus said, and then give a quote. He just gives the words. Or there are words that he'll write that are clearly alluding to Jesus' teaching. They're the exact same kind of phrases and so forth. I think I mentioned the very first Sunday in the series that just the Sermon on the Mount is quoted or referenced here in James some 20 times. So James's writing is saturated with Jesus, but not in an explicit kind of way. Okay, but that was not good enough for Martin Luther. He was very skeptical of James because of what we might call kind of the veiled nature of Jesus. He wanted to be more direct and explicit. And Luther actually encouraged his Christians in his day not to read it, because it wasn't focused enough on Jesus and works were emphasized too much. Now, before we get too critical of Luther for this stance, let's take a step back and realize that we all tend to have overreactions at different times of our lives. Maybe there was a time when you overreacted to your spouse or your children or a coworker or a friend. And maybe, like Luther, there was some larger context that caused that overreaction for that moment. Now, we see this in large scale things all the time. Some people think that, for instance, in the midst of this pandemic, that we are overreacting with all the stay-at-home orders, certain businesses being shut down for a time and so forth. We probably won't know for sure whether or not it's an overreaction for a long time, if we're ever able to fully determine that. But it might be years if we ever even are. But there are times where we can assess things more clearly once some time maybe has gone by. For instance, you can think back to the weeks, months, and even several years after the events of 9/11. When you got on a plane, once 9/11 happened, from that point forward, once you got on a plane, especially in those first few years afterwards, there was exceedingly tight airport security that had not been there previously. And you go back to pre-9/11, and airport security and stuff was, done one way, and post-9/11, it's been done a different way. And especially at first, it was really tight. Shoes were taken off the feet of every single passenger and scanned. all electronic devices, which back then weren't as many as we have now. It was mostly just laptops, maybe the occasional cell phone, not as much, but they were taken out of luggage every single time. Scissors, screwdrivers were not allowed to be carried on. A ballpoint pen was practically considered a potential weapon of mass destruction. And if you did not have a ticket for a flight that day that you were at the airport, there was no way you were going through airport security out to the gate. You could not go out to the gate to say goodbye to loved ones or to welcome them back home. Now, in 2020, some of those things are relaxed. You know, and initially, and the initial reaction was like, everything's on lockdown. And now things have kind of opened up. Now, I've been on several flights. I don't fly a whole lot in general, but I've been on a number of flights over the last 5 or 10 years where shoes did not come off. And laptops were not taken out of their bags. Scissors with blades and screwdrivers as well, with shafts shorter than 4 inches, are now allowed on airplanes. They have been since, I think, 2005. This last December, it was announced that SeaTac Airport is one of 3 airports in the nation here in the U.S. that are starting to allow people without tickets to go out to the gate to say goodbye to loved ones, to welcome them home. It's not done exactly as it was before. They're limited to 100 a day, at least at SeaTac. I don't know about the other places, but they're limited to 100 a day. You've got to register for in advance, so you can't just show up out of the blue and go out there. But nonetheless, the point remains, the further we get away from a crisis or other significant event, the more measured our response becomes. The pendulum starts to swing back. I think if Martin Luther were alive today, he would probably say that he overreacted in regards to James's letter. I think he might acknowledge that. It's kind of like the story of Mrs. Smart. She was at church one day, fumbling in her purse for her offering, when a large television remote control fell out and clattered onto the aisle. Well, the usher bent over to retrieve the remote and hand it to her, and as he did so, he whispered to her, do you always bring a television remote to church? And she said to him, no, but my husband refused to come with me to church this morning, and I figured this was the most evil thing I could do to him that was legal. So you see, that's a measured response. On one side of the spectrum, or one place where the pendulum swings, is husband comes to church. On the other side is stuff you do to him that's illegal. And so this is something that can be done that is legal. Steal the remote. So we experience this in our own lives, you know, at the whole national kind of thing and world thing is a macro level. We experience it at the micro level all the time. How many of us have ever taken on a project of some kind, for example, and then struggled with it, maybe even failed, wasn't able to complete it, and in the midst of that, at the end of it, in frustration, we just say, I am never doing that again. I'm done with it. Never again. Could be making a quilt, changing a doorknob, learning to paint, exercising, raising children, visiting the in-laws, or rooting for the Mariners. Right? And then, so that's your initial reaction, never again. And then sometime later, after the emotions have settled down and we've reflected on the experience and maybe learned from it, we end up actually taking on that same thing one more time. But we've learned from the previous experience and we have maybe a new approach. So, for example, I was actually cautiously optimistic that the Mariners would not lose 100 games this season back in March as we were approaching the season. So I've learned to temper my expectations. And of course, now this season, they're guaranteed not to lose 100 games. They might not even play 100 games. So there you go. So Luther's response to James is much the same. He was so concerned, and others were as well, about the state of the Christian faith in his day and the emphasis on works within the church as a means to salvation, that he wanted nothing to do with works of any kind. Just get rid of them all. Eliminate the whole idea from the faith. That's practically where he went. So the pendulum had swung from here all the way over to here. And still today, as I said at the start, a lot of people, including a lot of non-Christians, emphasize one or the other. Probably works righteousness is where a lot of non-Christians actually tend to land. The popular theology, or we might call it more of a philosophy, the popular way of thinking about this is that it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you live right, as long as you do the right thing and treat people well. It's kind of a golden rule theology that a lot of people subscribe to, which is ironic because the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, was taught by Jesus. He said that. And then there are others who are all about what a person believes. You know, like if your theology isn't 100% right, right down to the last dot on the page, then you're wrong. Those are kind of the two extremes. But here's the thing. While Paul and Jesus teach against works righteousness, they never dispense with works altogether. They never dispense with works altogether. Jesus tells us to hear and do what he teaches. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. He regularly uses agricultural metaphors that involve work, such as plants that bear fruit and farmers who are tending to the fields and their crops. He uses those as examples of what it means to live out our faith. My favorite verse is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before people so that they will see your good deeds." Ergon is the exact same word that James uses in here 11 times in the passage today. So they will see your good deeds and glorify their Father in heaven. And of course, Jesus did good deeds left and right. His life lined up with his teaching. And then Paul is much the same in his writing, which should come as no surprise to us whatsoever, because everything he wrote, everything he taught was founded on Jesus. Even in the midst of some of his letters that are famous, like Ephesians and Romans come to mind especially, that are famous for their articulation of the doctrine of grace and pointing people to the cross of Christ as the only work that makes us righteous. Even in the midst of that, he still tells us to do good works. Take these ones, for example. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he, meaning God, will give eternal life. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God actually prepared in advance for us to do. He's given us those works. He wants us to do them. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Those are just a few. Three. There are a whole bunch more from Jesus and from Paul. So works to achieve righteousness, to achieve holiness, to please God, to be accepted by him, is condemned throughout the New Testament. And Luther was right to bring the church in his day to bring them into reform, to try to reform them in regards to this. But the pendulum swung from one side all the way over to the other. And in the middle is Jesus' teaching. In the middle is Paul's teaching. And in the middle also is James's teaching. James is not writing about a works righteousness, but about works that are a result of the work that Jesus has done on the cross. A result in our lives because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf. They are an expression of our belief. Perhaps we could say that our works make our faith, or make our belief into faith. Our works make our belief into faith. It's a theology, in terms of the two extremes, it's a theology of the third way. We might call it a Goldilocks theology. You know the story of Goldilocks. Goldilocks went into the bear's home, and some things in the house were one extreme or the other. You know, the bears were out, so it was safe for a few minutes there. Some things were too hot or too cold, too big, too small, too hard, too soft. But in each set of items, there was always one that was just right. And we see that with this theology as well, with what James brings together here. Similarly, belief and works both matter. We need them both. I will say this, though, the order in which they come makes a difference. You start with belief. What you believe matters. Simply believing that God exists is not enough. Even the demons believe that, as James writes here. There is a level of particularity about theology, about what you believe, that matters without overdoing it, as some do. And what we see is that Jesus matters. Jesus makes a difference. The cross of Christ matters. That's the only work that matters when it comes to righteousness in God's eyes. Jesus has done the work that you and I can never do for God to welcome us into His eternal presence. That is all God's grace. And that work is applied to our lives when we believe it. I hope that you have that belief. And I would invite you to believe that today about Jesus. To let that cross be the work in your life that makes you right with God. And then I invite you to take action on that belief so that you would live in faith. That's the emphasis that Jesus and Paul have, and James too. And James highlights two people from the Old Testament who are known for their faith because of what they did. First he mentions Abraham and then Rahab as well. And then he goes on to say that faith without works is dead. It's like a lifeless body, he says, which is his third illustration to drive the point home. This idea that belief put into action is faith is something we know to be true in other facets of life too. We know this. Believing that a bungee cord will support you when you jump off a bridge is not faith. Jumping off the bridge, that's faith. As long as the bungee cord is attached to you and the bridge. If it's not, that's just stupidity. Okay? Faith is believing that the bungee cord will do its job and then doing the work of attaching it to yourself or having the professional attach it to you and then attaching it to the bridge or having the professional attach it to the bridge and then doing the final work of jumping, of diving off. Anything short of that is not faith. It's not. So faith is the combination of first believing and then doing, of acting on what we believe. And I want to invite you into that kind of real faith today. Jesus is the only one who points to himself. He's the only one who's ever done this, who points to himself both as the one to believe in and the one whose teaching we should put into action. And he's the only one who's backed it up. He didn't stay in the tomb. He was resurrected. He's the only one who can make that claim. He's the only one who can claim both of these things. He's done the work for you on the cross, and he's proven it through his resurrection. Such good news. That is a God worth believing in. That's a God worth working for in all facets of life. That's a God to whom it is worth having a real and robust faith. There's no debate about that. I want to invite you this morning to live with that kind of faith starting today. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you for doing the one work that we cannot do ourselves through Jesus Christ on the cross. We are so thankful for that. That is a gift of grace. We've done nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to replace it. And so, Lord, we believe that to be true. We put all of our weight on that, and we trust it. And Lord, help us then to live into that, to take our belief, what we believe, and put it into action that we might live by faith. Help us, Lord, to do good works. As James pointed out today in this passage, Lord, that when we see someone who's hungry, who needs clothes, that we might do something. We might reach out to our neighbors and love on them. That we would let our beliefs inform our actions. And we pray, God, that through it all, as Jesus said, that as we live it out, and as people see our good deeds, see our faith lived, that they would glorify their Father in heaven. Lord, help us to be your instruments of grace by what we do. We pray it all in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus. And all the church said together, Amen.